And if you don't have one and would like one, just raise up your hand. We'll make sure you get one. We are in the book of Romans, working our way through. We're in chapter 15. And this morning we're going to finish up on a little series we've been doing called The Burning Heart of an Effective Christian. We have been sort of opening up the window of the heart of Paul, the Apostle Paul. We've been looking at what makes him tick. What is behind the guy that has transformed and been so fruitful and so effective in his life as a Christian? What's behind all that? Well, in Romans chapter 15, we've been able to, for a little brief glimpse, be able to see the heart of Paul, be able to have Paul express some of the things behind what he's all about and what he does. Up to this point, we've been discussing primarily the doctrine in the book of Romans. But now we see just what makes Paul tick. What is that fire and that passion? I just really believe this is a desperate need for the church today, is just this fire, not emotionalism, but a passion inside of the heart of the believer that would cause somebody who is so in love with Christ to be able to go forth in the name of Christ and proclaim Christ and be a witness and a testimony and example. I just believe it's such a huge need in the church today. And so we've been looking at that. A quote from Amy Carmichael I'd like to read to you. It says, this is the heart behind this woman who is an effective missionary in India. And she writes, "Oh, for a passion for souls. Oh, for pity that yearns. Oh, for the love that loves unto death. Oh, for the fire that burns. Oh, for the pure prayer power that prevails, that pours itself out for the lost. Victorious prayer in the conqueror's name. Oh, for Pentecost." This was just the burning heart behind Amy Carmichael, and something that we will find is a characteristic, a quality behind every fruitful and effective Christian is this passion that we see. A huge need today. And I really believe that as Moses was drawn to the burning bush back in Exodus chapter 3, so those who don't know Christ are attracted to the church for that same burning, that same fire, that same passion that those who are called by the name of Christ should exhibit. So far, we've looked at several different things behind the life of Paul. I'll review those for you in a minute. But there are three basic things that we've been looking at that would be things that would cause a believer, cause somebody that is filled with the Holy Spirit, cause somebody who has been given all the blessings and the gifts and the power of God. What would cause a person like that to be apathetic, to be sort of complacent, to be nonchalant in their Christianity? That would be an unusual thing. Where we pointed out three different things. They all start with D. One would be something that would quench the fire, would be just simply disobedience. Just not following the Lord, just not listening to the Lord, not caring what God would say, just a life that's disconnected to the ways of God. This would be a big reason why that passion and that fire would be quenched in the heart of a believer. Another thing would be double-mindedness. Somebody whose mind or their heart is halfway in heaven and halfway in this world. Somebody whose mind is not purpose to follow God, who's not singly, wholeheartedly saying, "God, I'm yours, and whatever you want is what I want." A double-mindedness. The Bible says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And the third thing we saw would be distraction. I believe one of the greatest tools of the enemy is to get us distracted, to get us occupied by so many different things and to have our life filled with so many other things than Christ. And so it's so easy for us to get distracted. A sure thing that's going to quench the fire of Jesus Christ in our hearts. And so far we've looked at the fact that Paul was burning with this idea of the grace of God. something that excited Paul, something that when Paul would wake up in the morning, that he would realize and think about the own grace that he has experienced and the grace that was given to him. That was something that was exciting to him, to know that regardless of who he was and what he is doing, God had set his love upon him. And he didn't deserve it, he didn't earn it, he didn't do anything for it, but God, in his economy, he set his love upon him. That amazing grace, the same grace that John Newton, the guy who wrote that song, Amazing Grace, was so excited about and so thirsty for. And this understanding of grace was something that would cause somebody to well up with passion and excitement. Paul also was burning with the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ was something that was exciting to him. The understanding that Paul had that on his very lips he had the power of God to salvation. That he realized that if he would speak the words of the gospel to another person, there was power in those words that could save a person's soul, that could give a person eternal life. That was exciting for him. And Paul would be a guy who would be always considerate of or conscious of those who he would encounter and making sure that they heard the gospel. And when he would see people's lives change, when he would see people go from hell to heaven, when he would see eternity come into the heart of the soul, he would be excited. That would ignite a passion in his life. We also saw last week that Paul was passionate and burning about the person of Jesus Christ. Not all the extraneous religious things that happen and that we can get involved in and even substitute for a relationship with the great, wonderful person of Jesus Christ. And so often we can substitute so many things, but there's nothing better and nothing greater than you and I being in fellowship with the God of the universe and to have a relationship with Him. And it was the person of Jesus that drove Paul, that excited Paul. Not all the other religious stuff, but it was Jesus Himself. We also saw how Paul was burning with the power of the Holy Spirit. And we ended off last week as we saw that Paul was burning with not a desire to have all these great results, but to simply be faithful. That leads us to today. We're going to look at the last two things that really motivated, that really drove Paul, that gave Paul this burning passion, this fire in his heart. And the first thing is found in verse 25 of chapter 15. And if you're taking notes this morning, Paul was burning with the will of God. Inside of him, as we would also see Jesus with the same desire that his life was now lived, that he would fulfill the will of God, that in his very body, God's will would be carried out in his life. A Confederate soldier, a famous Confederate soldier prayer speaks about this very thing. He says, "I ask God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I ask God for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I ask God for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I ask God for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need for God. I ask God for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything that I had hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I, among all men, most richly blessed." You may have discovered that God's will is better than your own. Hopefully you've come to that place. Paul in chapter 15, verse 25, look with me now. He says, "But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of spiritual things, for their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now, as we just get this peek into Paul, he had a lot of plans, didn't he? Now, we have to ask ourselves first of all this morning, what sort of goals do we have? I believe as we read this section of Scripture, it is important for us to have a direction, to have a compass, to have something that would tend to guide our life and our direction. Now, many of us set goals. The New Year is coming up, and many of us will write out a new set of goals. But as we look in the life of Paul here, he's having these desires to go all these different places. Paul was wanting to go to Rome, the place to where this letter would find its resting place. He wanted to go there. He had never been there. And one would think that Paul would start his ministry in Rome. He wanted to reach the whole Roman Empire. It would make sense that a guy like Paul would set his headquarters in Rome. But see, Paul realized and understood that those in Rome had heard the gospel. And so he set his compass to go where people had not heard the gospel. And he had a direction. I want to encourage you this morning to think about your direction in life. Think about what you have set before you as the direction you want to go. And I believe that as we put a vision in our life, we put a direction, that sometimes as believers we feel uncomfortable doing that, and we feel like we want to be led by God and led by the Spirit, which I absolutely believe, and we're going to talk more about in a second. But we see Paul had definite plans. Primarily, his plans were to reach those who were lost. That was primary. Now, how that all worked out was up to God. And I think you and I this morning would do ourselves well to think about, to write down our own personal sort of mission statement. We don't have to write down the how-tos and the whys and all those sort of things. But we need to think about, when it's all said and done, where would we like our end to be, and what would we like our end to say? And so often we can just be the type of people that just kind of drift along and go with the ebb and flow of what life deals with or deals to us. But I really believe that you and I should have an end point that we're shooting for. That you and I should sit down and say, you know, as for me, this is what character I want my life to take on. This is what direction I want my life to go. This is what I want my life to be about. Paul had definitive direction in his life. He had a goal. He had an ending place. He had a destination. Now, as we see in this little section, that his destination was not necessarily a direct linear equation. Have you noticed that? Sometimes you and I can set sail for a certain thing or a certain place, a certain destination. But you may notice, as Paul is recording here, that that destination often has many turns, has many side roads, has many bumps, many diversions, and many other things involved in it. We see that as we have illustrated for us in the book called Pilgrim's Progress. Has anybody ever read that book? A show of hands. Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan. He allegorizes for us a Christian on a journey towards heaven. The journey is the same, the direction's the same, but along that way are challenges. Along that way are obstacles. And you and I, as believers, if you're a believer here this morning, you are traveling to heaven. On the way, we'll encounter many obstacles, many bumps, many bruises, many temptations, many things to look to divert us. But for you and I here this morning, to set sail and to ask God for vision, I believe is very important for us to get us to the destination that God has for us. The Bible says without vision or without revelation, people perish. The idea behind that is that without the word revelation or vision is hearing from God. Without hearing from God, without getting direction from God, without God placing a burden on the heart of somebody, without Him putting His will on somebody, people will flounder. That's the point. And so you and I, maybe today we're sitting here and we have not yet had a burden, had a vision, had God place a heavy-heartedness about something yet. And I would say that maybe for us this morning, or maybe some of you this morning, that's going to be the first step. To pray that God would give you a vision. Pray that God would give you revelation of specifically what He would have you aim for in life. And you know, as Paul had his vision to reach those who had never heard the gospel and to minister and to start those churches. And Paul didn't accomplish everything that he set out for. In our little section of Scripture there, we're not really sure if he ever made it to Spain. And that's what he set out for, and that was his plan. But overarching all that was simply his desire, his vision, the revelation, the burden that God had given him to reach those who were lost. And so every day, every breath that he would take was one where he had stepped forward and set out with that vision in mind. And the way he envisioned things wasn't always the way they played out. Paul did end up in Rome. He told the Romans that it was his desire to get there. But he simply just wanted to pass through. He wanted to pass through because he wanted to go out to places where they hadn't heard the gospel, but he certainly wanted to be there. Well, did Paul make it to Rome? The last parts of the book of Acts chronicles Paul. You might want to later pick it up in about Acts chapter 21 and read through the rest of the book. But Paul made it to Rome. But on the way, he was shipwrecked. He was thrown in prison. He was near death. He was chained. But see, God used all those circumstances to get him to the place, to get him to Rome. And not only that, to get before the governor of Rome, before the proconsul, before the higher up, so that Paul's desire was fulfilled in ways that he could have never imagined. And see, that for us this morning, I believe, is the most important thing. And at the end of Paul's life, that's what he was able to say. I have fought the good fight and I have what? Finished. Not because he did all these things, but because God had placed a burden on his heart and he lived for that burden. And so by the end of his life, he could say that God's will had been accomplished through him. I believe that's one of Paul's secrets that we're looking at. One of Paul's secrets to the passion that he had. He woke up every morning knowing that the will of God, if he would yield to it, would be accomplished through his life. And that was exciting to him. He had a purpose that was higher than himself. He had something that drove him that was bigger than the whole world. And that was simply that the will of God would be accomplished through his life. Now, as you and I think about that, as you and I get to the place where we would say, what is important to me is that the will of God be carried out in and through me. We have to know a couple things. A couple things about God's will. First of all, God's will is usually different than our own. God's will is usually different than our own. That's why it can be so difficult. Because as Isaiah recorded in Isaiah 55:8, he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord." So the first thing for somebody who would say, "God, I want your will to be done in my life," the first thing that you may find out is that usually God's will is different than ours. And that's where the trial begins, when God's will is different than ours. And now we begin to understand what it means to be a disciple of Christ, what it really means to be a Christian. All those, Jesus would say, that desire to follow me must deny themselves. This is why. Because God's will is usually different than our own. So if you and I desire to follow God, the first prerequisite for that is that we would understand that God's will is different than ours. God's thoughts, His ways, the way He does things are different than ours. And so if you and I are going to have God's will, if you and I are going to be instruments of God fulfilling His will, then Jesus would say, if you're really following me, you're going to have to deny yourself. Because my ways, God would say, are not yours. And yours are not mine. God's got a whole different way of doing things. God thinks in a whole different way than we think. His approach is completely different than our approach. And so as we understand that as we ask God and invite God's will into our life, we have to understand that usually it's going to be different than the way we do things. And because of that, the second thing we need to know is that God's will is always better than ours. God's will is always better than ours. Isaiah in Isaiah 55 verse 9 continues. He says, "For the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours. And my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." So when we have this struggle, and this is all part of our growing process, this is all part of the development of our life as a believer. And you know, maybe some of us here this morning are still in our infant stages of Christianity, even though we've been a Christian for many years, because of this very issue. Because we have yet to realize and understand that God's will is different than our own, and that His will is better than our own. His ways are higher than ours. In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 32, you might want to jot that down, but it says this, "Now therefore listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways." I believe one of the biggest reasons that myself, that you, that others don't wholeheartedly follow the Lord is because we're not convinced of this issue. We're not yet convinced that God's ways are better than ours. Because if we were, it would sort of be a no-brainer, right? In every circumstance, in every situation, we would recognize and realize that even though we want to do something a certain way and we're exerting our will in a certain situation, we would realize and recognize, hey, God's way is better. But I really believe this is the issue that often many of us struggle with, that we are not fully convinced of that. That in many ways we think if we fully surrender our lives to God, we will end up being weird, or we will end up being dull or boring or lifeless, and our life will take on all those sort of characteristics. And so we say, God, I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven. I believe in you. But you know what? I kind of think I know how to do things better than you do. Maybe we don't verbalize that, but that's how we carry out our lives. And so we end up living out our lives with a practical unbelief. We end up living out our lives in such a way where we say, well, I know Scripture says this, but I'm going to do this instead. And we begin to put more credibility and more authority upon what we think than upon what God thinks. And you know what? Many of the inflictions that we have incurred in life are ones that are self-inflicted. You ever think about that? Many of the problems and the tangled webs that we weave in our own lives are because we fail to heed God and to listen to His Spirit and simply do what He says. And so we end up having these self-inflicted wounds. And oftentimes we can mistake that and say, well, blessed are the persecuted. Well, the persecuted are blessed. But the Scripture speaks of those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, not people who do their own thing and end up paying the consequence for it and have lives that are full of turmoil because of self-inflicted wounds of not living in obedience to God and not surrendering to His will. I would much rather suffer in the flesh the things that I want to do and instead say, God, it hurts me so bad, but you know what? I'm going to do what you want to do. For once in my life, I'm going to say, God, your will be done. And I'm going to do that. And whatever may come from that, blessed are the persecuted. Whatever may come from me following you, God, praise be your name. But you know, I don't want to suffer because of the dumb things that I do because I'm being disobedient to God. And I don't want to have a trail of mistakes that I've made because I don't care about what God says and I don't heed His word and I just keep making decision after decision after decision, disregarding God, and I find my life a mess. Know this. God's will is better than our own. God's plans for our life are much bigger than our own. God's thoughts towards us are bigger than our own thoughts to ourselves, which can be hard to believe sometimes. And our job is to be fully convinced of that. And fully convinced that God's desire is to work His will out in our life so that our life takes on a quality. It takes on a characteristic of being a true child of God. And if we reason together, we have to think that if God has called us to be witnesses in this world, what do you think He wants His witness to look like? Do you think He wants His witness to look like a tangled mess of gobbledygook that people would look at and say, boy, I'm sure glad I'm not that guy or that gal. But as we read in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we really find out that God really, He wants to work in our life to do amazing things, that our life takes on characteristics, qualities that you and I enjoy ourselves, that are so pleasing and so wonderful and so fulfilling and satisfying, that people on the outside see that and desire that. And remember, it's not all these artificial things that we can often reproduce in our Christian subculture, which we think is Christianity. And we think that's going to attract somebody, and that's going to attract somebody. But you know, it's not all these activities that are necessarily so attractive. But what it is a person that is willing to do what God asks them to do. The Bible says that God desires obedience over what? Sacrifice. So sometimes we can say, well, I'm doing all these things for you, God. But we're not simply obeying Him. And instead, we're adding all these other things into the mix and saying, I'm going to youth group and I go to church meetings and I'm sacrificing my times. I'm working in the children's church and I labor. But God would say, well, I desire obedience over sacrifice. I just simply want you to obey. And as we do that, then the will of God takes shape in our life. And Romans chapter 12, verse 2 tells us that God's will is perfect. It's when we stray from God's will that our life takes on all these weird elements that are not spiritual, but are carnal and worldly. His will is perfect and it's good. And it's acceptable. See, God is looking to develop these characteristics, these qualities in our life. And we simply have to yield to God working in our life, yield to His will. And as we do that, even though it'll often hurt, even though those things that are fixated in our mind that become the driving force of a lot of our decisions, things that are not of God, as we say, God, I'm done with that. I'm tired of that. God, you know what? Your will be done. I don't care about anything anymore except that Your will be done in my life. And that might pain us a little bit to give up some of our things in our flesh that we really enjoy. To drive out the enemies of sin in our flesh. It may hurt us. It may sort of cause us discomfort. But that's when God begins to work and develop something beautiful. Because His way is better than our way. The third thing we notice, kind of goes along with what we're saying, is that because God's will is different than our own, that it's never easy. It's never easy. See, a lot of us, we maybe had some point in our life where we felt like, God, I'm gonna just follow You with all my heart. And then we begin to follow the Lord. And then we notice that, wow, all these weird things start to happen. We notice that things become a little hard and difficult. Understand this. That is normal procedure. For the will of God to take root and produce fruit in our life, it's never easy. Will you turn with me to Matthew chapter 26? Just a few books to your left there. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. Here's Jesus at probably His most trying time. Matthew 26, verse 36. And Jesus, He came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And He said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there. That's going to lead into our next topic, but hold on to that for a second. And he took with him Peter and the sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. What was he distressed about? He was in a conflict here. Jesus, in his flesh, realized what was ahead of him. The difficulty, the suffering involved. And most importantly, the temporary separation that he would experience from the Father. First and only time that would ever happen, that God the Father and God the Son would be for a moment separated on the cross as Jesus became sin. An anguish, a turmoil, an inward struggle to the point where Jesus prayed and blood came out of his pores. That's quite a bit of anguish, wouldn't you say? In verse 38, he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." He said, "Stay here and watch with me." In verse 39, he went a little further and he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." This moment, he was experiencing maybe what, to a certain degree, a lot of us experience. When we are in that struggle between our will and God's will. When we are in that place where we're trying to decide whether God's going to have His way with us or we're going to have our own way with ourselves. And this was really the struggle that Jesus was going through, because notice this. "God, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless," if you have a pen or a highlighter, I'd really like you to underline that, highlight that, circle that. "Nevertheless." So often I have to ask myself, John, I know you want this, but nevertheless, here's what he says. "Not as I will, but as you will." You see that? And there it is, really. That may be, as believers, one of the most important statements in the whole Bible. "Not as I will, but you will." And so we come to this place where we struggle with our flesh, we struggle with our minds, we struggle with our will versus God's will. And Jesus being our example, Paul following in line, this is really the essence of Christianity. This is a statement that should be in our vernacular, that should be in our mind, that we should write somewhere in our Bibles, that we should have at our disposal at any given moment. "Not my will, but your will be done." Verse 40, "He came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. He said to Peter, 'What, could you have not watched with me 1 hour?' He said, 'Watch and pray lest you enter temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak.'" And so we see here what I believe may be one of the most important statements in Christianity. Maybe one of the most important needs in the church today. Maybe one of the misunderstood avenues of Christianity. See, Christianity can take on a form, a shape that is completely unbiblical. And we can create our own set of Christianity and define what spiritual is. And define and look at others and say, "Well, there is a godly person and there is a godly person." When we have it right here. And I pray and I encourage you that we would return back to this simple statement. And that we would understand once again what it's all about. And it's found right here. God's will on earth as it is in heaven. How is God's will carried out on earth as it is in heaven? through people who are born again, who are believers, who will say, not as I will, but as you will, God. And as we've been pointing out, that is often very difficult. It's never easy, but it's always the best, the highest, the most blessed, the most fulfilling way. And in fact, it is the reason that we are here today. That God's will would be carried out in and through us on earth as it is in heaven. I'm tempted just to stay here because this is such a big point, but we're going to move on because I think this last point ties in with what we're looking at here. Let me turn back to the book of Romans for me and let me just read the last part of Jesus talking to his disciples. So Jesus' statement was profound there. He was being an example. He was showing us that it is God's will is difficult. And what I'd like us to do is to factor into our lives, factor in something. And I wonder how often we do this. Wonder how often when we make decisions that we would say, God, what do you want me to do? Unreservedly, without bias, without prejudice, without our own will being put into the mix. But as we go through life and as we understand the end is really near, the end is at hand, and as we put before us a destination and the burden, what God has for us, what vision He has placed on our life, that we would always factor into our decision-making process this question, God, what do you want me to do? Instead of freelancing, instead of winging it, instead of just doing our own thing, that we would say, God, what do you want me to do? Because really that is the only thing that matters. But as Jesus is going through the struggle in the garden, you notice that the tie there between his struggle of God's will and his own and what he was doing at the time was praying. And he was encouraging others to pray as well. See, there's a big link here. And that's why I want to get to this point this morning, because there is truly a big link between God's will being done and our prayer life. And our coming to God in prayer. See, in verse 42, don't turn there. Let me just read it to you for sake of time. He says, and again, a second time he went and he prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done. This is all in his wrestling with God in prayer. But see, as he's wrestling with God in prayer, he is not imposing his will on God. But he's wrestling with God in prayer and surrendering to God's will in his life. And as he does that in prayer, he's being prepared for God's will. And so often we wrestle with God in prayer to impose our will upon God. But Jesus is wrestling with God in prayer and he's going through those very true struggles that we have between God's will and our own, between the big mistakes that we're about to make because we're going to do our own thing and God saying, no, don't do that. Let me work in your life. Be patient and let my will take root and develop and be a blessing to you. But we're going through that in prayer and there has to be a place. Like Jacob when he was wrestling with the angel and his hip was popped out of socket. And it says that Jacob actually won the wrestling match with the angel because he surrendered. See, there has to be a place as we're wrestling, as we understand that we say, God, I give. God, I surrender. As much as this hurts, as hard as this is, as difficult as it may be, I understand your will's better. In the end, as I'm patient and I wait on you, things are going to work out much better than I can ever imagine. But you know, sometimes we never let that develop because of our impatience. Do you know that God saves the best things for those who are willing to wait? We see that all through Scripture. And so often we have a type of Christianity that is so after instant gratification, but you know, that's not what we see in our Bible. We see travail. We see men waiting on the Lord, women waiting on the Lord. We see the preparation of the heart. We see as a farmer would go and plow his field and water his field and sow seeds in his field and tend to his field and nurture his field. And then comes the fruit. We see the same principle in the life of God. But you know, many of the mistakes we make are because you and I are looking for instant gratification. We're looking for an instant solution when God often says, just hang in there. Let me do my thing. Let me develop this picture. Let me work. Be still and know that I am God. I'm on my throne. I'm ruling and reigning. Just wait. That's hard, isn't it? I'll be the first to admit that's difficult. But that's the way God does things often. And so we see Jesus praying here, surrendering to God's will over His own will. And then in Romans, that brings us to our last point. We find in verse 30, Paul was burning with the power of prayer. Notice this, and we're going to finish on this point. He says, "Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ," just after he had gotten finished talking about his vision and his burden and the things he wanted to do, he says, "I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Christ Jesus," or through Jesus Christ, "and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me." Do you feel the need that he is having here? Do you feel the burden that Paul has? That he would beg these people that he's writing this letter, he would beg them to pray for him. "I beg you to pray for me. I beg you in the name of Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit that you strive together, that you would come together as a group in one mind and one heart and you would pray for me." And that word strive is to agonize, to toil, to sweat, to labor. And that's my concern as I write this letter, that you would fall on your face before God and burden Him in prayer and do so to such an extent that you would labor. In verse 31, he says that "I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God." You see that in there? Circle that. By the will of God. He factored that into his prayers, didn't he? By the will of God. "And may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Do you notice something there? As Paul was praying, he look to others as the source behind what he so desperately needed. That was power. But as he look, and for you Bible students, as he looks in that prayer, you just want to circle that word "that," because that's where you have the things that he wants you to pray for. "That you may pray for this," and "that you may pray for that." Look at that word "that," and that's what he's asking people to pray for. But you'll notice something there. As he's asking for prayer, the prayers that he's asking for are different than a lot of my prayers, to be honest with you. His prayers are for the will of God, and they're all surrounding what we talked about earlier, this burden, this vision, this goal, this purpose that God had for him. All his prayers had nothing to do with his own personal gain. They had nothing to do with his personal benefit. They had nothing to do with his personal comfort. They had everything to do with that vision, that burden, that purpose that God had laid on his heart. And that was the will of God that God had for his life. And so his prayers were to that end. I find that just amazing. Because without that vision, without that revelation, so often our prayers can be so scattered and so shotgun-esque, for lack of a better term. They can just be all over the place. But see, Paul's prayers, they hit the bullseye. They were very specific. They were very directed. And they had everything to do with the will of God in his own life. And so his prayer life took on that sort of feel. That he would pray, be praying and interceding and asking others to pray in a certain way that God's will would be accomplished through his life. And I just wonder how often we would ask people to pray for God's will in our life. And if we know what that specifically is, and we have sort of that thing, a lot of us don't have that yet. And that's why I want to encourage you as we go to keep that as an important thing for you, is to ask God to burden you with his will. And to have it just a general statement written down somewhere, put somewhere that is what you live for. But as you have that, then your prayer life begins to take on the shape of that will that God has for you. And you begin to ask people to pray for that thing. And to pray that God's will be accomplished. And I believe this idea of prayer directly leads to passion. Directly leads to revival. Vance Havner said, "The measure of any Christian is his prayer life." I believe that to be so. I believe that you will know a lot about the spirituality of a person by their prayer life. He also said, the thermometer of the church is its prayer meeting. You know, so often we can be happy about how well all these extraneous events are attended. But when we really find out about the spiritual pulse of a church is when you're going to find out what's going on in the prayer meeting and how anxious people are to get there and how desperate they are to be a part of it and how important it is that they put that in their life. And I want to encourage you, we meet in the back here every Sunday morning at 9:45. There's your opportunity. And I really believe so goes that prayer meeting at 9:45 on Sunday morning. As goes that, so goes the church. You see, this part, it's all been taken care of back there. The Bible says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, for all you arm wrestlers out there, mixed martial artists. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness. And Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, as he said that statement, he tells us to put on our armor of God. He says, above all, pray. Could it be that the lack of passion, the lack of fervency, the apathy, could it be a result of prayerlessness? I believe so. I believe so. And then we begin to substitute a lot of other things for the prayer meeting. I believe Vance Havner was correct when he said the true thermometer of the church is its prayer meeting. So we look at this idea. This is burning with the power of prayer. I'm burdened about this. As I was studying this thought, this idea, I believe is very important for our church in the stage that it's in, that we set things right and develop the right course. That if we are going to be about anything, It's going to be that we're about prayer. Paul had a lot of quotes on prayer. Obviously, I'd like to read a couple. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, pray without ceasing. 1 Timothy 2:8, men and women in the church, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath, and without doubting. Romans 12:12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Philippians 1:19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Colossians 4:2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant with thanksgiving. Just a few quotes from Paul on prayer. Do you think that might be a little secret behind the life of Paul? And could it be that overall the church has become a place where church is something that where prayer is something that is not important anymore? Could it be that the lack of prayer is the result of the lack of a felt need for prayer? That's for you note takers, that's next point, by the way. Could it be that you and I don't feel that need to pray anymore? Could it be that the church in America doesn't feel that need? I believe so. Jim Cimbali wrote the book Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. He says this, prayer cannot truly be taught by principles and seminars or symposiums. It has to be born out of a whole environment of felt need. You know, if we're prayerless, it's because we don't think we need to pray. But we have to consider the priority that Jesus put on prayer. And we have to look at the life of Jesus, and we have to see for God to see such a need for prayer, especially in the times where He could have done whatever He wanted. He could have rescued Himself. He could have called legions of angels from heaven to deliver Him. But He had a felt need. What does that say for us today? It tells me that if God needed to pray for Himself and the plan and the will of God in His own life, how much more do I need to pray for God's plan and God's will in my life? And for me to not pray, and for me to carry on Christian activities, and to do those without prayer and with prayerlessness, it demonstrates that there has come a place in my life where I simply don't think I need God anymore. Where I've come to a place where I think that I can accomplish things in my own flesh and in my own strength. That's a scary place to be. It's that felt need and that understanding of it that drives people to prayer. Isn't it true? When crisis hits our life, that we then become people of prayer. When things go wrong, we have a tendency then to go into emergency crisis mode prayer. Why is that? It's because at that moment we're feeling the need for prayer. But could it be because of what we now recognize as success in the church has caused us to feel like we don't have to be successful in prayer? Could it be that because in general, we have become unbiblical in our churches, that now we have become people who have superimposed our own will upon God's will and really have no idea what it means to be spiritual, to be in the will of God, and to be people who have a desperate need to be on their knees before Him, not just when crisis hit, but if we realize the desperate nature of the situation, of the spiritual climate in our world, we would be a people given to prayer. So the lack of prayer is the result of the lack of felt need. Please don't turn there, but I'd like to read it to you and ask you to jot this down. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, we find what the sin of Sodom was. Right off the bat, it seems like it was homosexuality. But that was a byproduct of what we find in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, where it says, "This was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit." Isn't that interesting? There was something behind the sin that was ultimately judged in Sodom. And that was a condition. It was a climate of abundance, a climate of wealth, a climate of selfishness, self-centeredness, which created a climate of pride, a climate of not caring about those who are suffering and those who are needy. And that resulted in a vacuum in which sin would rush in. And you know, as I read and talk to and ask about things that are going on in Christianity today, and as I read studies, it sure seems like to me this can be not a description just of our world, but of our church, of churches today. And when a church begins to substitute material things and begins to think that those material things make it so we don't need God as much, then what you will find is prayerlessness. You'll find minimization of the Word of God. And you'll see an emotionalism, not a passion for God. And you see the superficiality. Could it be that the church has grown miles wide, but is only inches deep? That was never the design or the plan, as we see in God's Word. And so what we see here is that the lack of prayer is the result of that felt need. Will you turn with me to the book of Revelation, last book in your Bible, chapter 3? As we wrap up here, the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation, chapter 3, verse 14. Could this be the church in America? Now, if you've ever done a study on the book of Revelation, it's amazing. But in chapters 2 and 3, it speaks about the church. There's seven different churches. And what's fascinating, if you're a church history buff, which I know a lot of you are, each one of those churches sequentially represents a time in church history. Here's the last church. which I believe will be the last church, the condition of the overall church before the rapture of the true church. But watch this. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write this. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, that's Jesus himself, the beginning of the creation of God. He says, I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. You're passionless. You're dead. There's nothing there. You're just going through the motions. You're just existing, basically. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Here's the reason. Here's the climate. Here's the motivation behind why a person would be lukewarm, would be passionless, unfocused, double-minded, all about other things except for God. Because you say, notice the word say, you say this, but it's not true. I am rich. I have become wealthy. And I have, notice, circle that, I have need of nothing. The spiritual condition of this church being passionless, lukewarm, is because they had grown and gained materially, which caused them to think that they don't need God anymore. And I see that as just such a poignant way to finish off this morning. Is maybe some of us have discounted prayer because we don't feel the need anymore. Maybe because our cupboards are full and our air condition is working and our lives have plenty. There's nothing wrong with that. But maybe we have substituted those with the things that are really important. You know, what Jesus said this. Jesus said, and he was very upset at the condition of the temple at that time. What did he say? My house has become a house, a den of thieves, commercialism, materialism. But he said, my house shall be a house of what? Of prayer. Is there anything more important here? Is there anything more that would be more characteristic of a church that's lost its way and lost its spirituality than a church that has lost its way in prayer? And so as we finish this morning, we've talked about a lot. We've covered a lot. I believe there's a lot God wants to say to us. And we should ask ourselves then before we go, God, what do you want me to do with all this? What would you say to me? What is it, God? What is your word for me here specifically? Let us pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Father, I do pray for revival. I pray for return to you. I pray for a passion in our hearts that would burn with truth and with life. And that your life would set us free, God. Free us from the burdens. Free us from that which so easily entangles us. And let us live a life wholly pleasing to you, God. Let us be disciples and disciple makers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand as we sing our last song? And if anybody would like prayer this morning, I'm going to be right down in the corner. Feel free to just come down as we sing this last song. God bless you. Thank you for coming this morning and being part of the study. May God be with you this week. Especially as Thanksgiving comes up, so much to be thankful for. But most of all, let's rejoice in our salvation and be thankful for Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. God bless you.